This is a week of Thanksgiving, a time to remember what God has given us. Primarily, your greatest blessing that God has ever given you is Himself. And in Him, you have salvation. In Jesus, you have salvation. But more than anything else, God giving us a relationship with Him that is right, that is true, that is pure, that is everlasting, that is our greatest gift. So don't forget Him, the greatest giver of all gifts. Our society, our American culture, which was founded upon really Bible and Bible principles and a knowledge of God and an acknowledgement of God, is doing everything they can to forget it. So let's not us forget the one to whom we owe all of our gratitude. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thankful to you for the work that you do in our hearts, the work you've done in the heart of Mike and of Christopher and their families, the work you do in the hearts of each one of us. We think of the Comptons, that you would fill them with your Spirit today, that you would allow them to work and to live under His influence, that they would not walk and try to live in the arm of the flesh to do things just based on their own willpower, or their own might, or their own understanding, but that they would do it in the power of the Spirit as your Word works in them today. And that your Word would work through them, and that the Spirit would convict other people, neighbors, co-workers, ladies at the park, that your Spirit would convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and that Jesus is the only salvation. We ask now this morning, as we continue to study this idea that you instituted, this institution of yours, the local church, the church at large, that you would teach us, that your Spirit would work in us, and that you would help us then to adjust our thinking and our lives according to what you have to say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you hear the word church, I've talked about this now for a couple of weeks and we will longer, but you just hear that word, church, what comes to your mind? Maybe different kinds of thinkers here. I don't know, are you the kind that the typewriter starts going and words start appearing and a definition appears in your mind? Or maybe you're more of a visual guy and you see a picture of something in your head, or gal. You see something in your head when you hear the word church. I don't know, maybe it's a PowerPoint slide and up comes something there in your mind. Maybe you think of a particular place or a group of people or some historical institution that you read about or you're aware of. But what comes to Jesus' mind, or what came to His mind when He said the word church? That was the question we looked at last week, or considered. What did Jesus mean when He said church? It matters, because why are you here taking your valuable time, maybe sleep for you on a Sunday or some other project you have to do? What are you doing here? It has something to do with the church. I mean, Grace Bible Church. You came this morning to church, as we say, and you're hoping others will come to church later, and or maybe there are people you've been sharing the gospel with. You want them to come to church sometime. So what are you thinking of? What do you mean when you say in your head or with your mouth, church? Well, I challenged us last week. Let's try, by God's grace, to understand what Jesus in the Bible means by that word or idea of church, and then let that adjust our thinking and as well our lives and the things that we prioritize, the things that we do. So when we looked at that last week, I reminded you that the word church, as other words do, or really all words do, it has a history. So when Jesus said that word, ekklesia, to His disciples, there was a whole background behind it. And there was both the secular Greek use, the people, you know, just in the society at large would use the word church. Remember that calling out of assembly to meet together for whatever purpose, and then losing some of that calling out idea in just an assembly, whether regular or special. And then there was the Jewish religious use of the word, and so on. But then I suggested to you that Jesus' meaning wasn't really either of those, but it was a third definition of the word church, really a third use that He was bringing into being. He was introducing, the Gospels introduce, and so Jesus was introducing a third idea or use of the word church, and that was what the rest of the New Testament was going to explain. So what is that? Let's look. We're going to start this morning looking at it. And we're going to start by what the church does not mean. This is not exhaustive, but I just want to point out three things that church shouldn't mean or doesn't mean and shouldn't come up in your head as you think about it or as you say it. Now, like a lot of words, you know, inspiration, the Bible is inspired. It probably would be better to use a different word than that, but it is the word that is used. It is the word that we have translated, and so it's fine, and we can adjust our thinking about it. Church is similar. So it's not wrong for you to say, hey, I'm going to go to church this morning. It's not wrong for you to be going over to England and taking a tour and saying, wow, look at that really old church there. I have a friend who's pastoring in New York City, and he's First Baptist of New York. He's been there for, you know, in America a long time, a couple hundred years. In England, you can go find churches that are much older than that. It's not wrong to use the word in that context, but church, with the Bible, the way the Bible uses it, doesn't mean a building, right? You know that. This is not new. This is somewhat elementary, but I want to say it anyway. So you wouldn't say they have an old church. How about a denomination? If I say the word church, you wouldn't or shouldn't immediately think of, let's say, the Presbyterian Church of America or the Southern Baptist Church. The word church, as the New Testament uses it, doesn't mean a building or a denomination, nor does it mean a state or civil religious organization. I mean, many people consider themselves, even today, but for centuries, have considered themselves saved on the basis of the church that they're part of. Or you can think of even the whole big to-do in England with King Henry VIII establishing a new church, a religious and civil, really, organization like the Anglican Church. So that's not what the New Testament means. But what does it mean? Well, let's have you turn to Matthew 16 again. Let's look at that first use of the word church and pull out from there a few things. You know, and it's basic enough that if you want to fill this blank in now, you can. You could probably fill it in without me saying it. But I think it's helpful to just restate clearly what the Bible teaches the church is. And so I'm just going to give you the blank, and then we're going to look at a couple passages, okay? The church does mean the people whom Jesus saves. Just use that as a phrase. You could say it in different ways, but the church is the people. You remember the little, Brianna can do this now, you know, with the, here's the, oh boy, I'm going to mess it up. She can do it. You know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors and see all the people. Is that accurate? Here's the church. No, here's the church. It's in here. It's the people. I hope so, or we're not a church. I guess we're in a building, but you know, we don't have our building, as it were, the church. So it's the people whom Jesus saves. And then we'll add to that definition as we go. But this is just an initial definition. Matthew 16, 15 through 18. Somebody read that for us, please. Matthew 16, 15 through 18.
He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it."
This doesn't give us the idea, it doesn't necessarily or clearly state that the church is the people, but the church is vitally connected to a body of truth, a particular confession, conviction, belief. Of what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that truth, Jesus would build his church. And so we have the people whom Jesus saves and assemble together to learn and obey Jesus' teaching, to share in Christ. Look at Acts 2. Go to Acts 2. And I'm just going to tell you, though, that there is the word church is not there in Acts 2. But the church is there. And as Pastor Minnick preached to us last Sunday morning in the message and during the preaching time, he used this passage and explained the first church and right there the very fundamental principles that make up a church. But the very first use of the word church after Matthew 18, there's Matthew 16, Matthew 18, the next time that that word ecclesia appears is in, does anybody know, Acts? It's not Acts 2 or Acts 3 or Acts 4, but in Acts 5. In Acts 5, a great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Do you remember the story? Ananias and Sapphira. That's the first time it's used in the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels. So, but that's the group of people that he's talking about and says is the church is the same group of people that came together that God saved in Acts chapter 2. So somebody read to us Acts 2, 39 through 42.
For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who have received his words were baptized. And that day there were added about 8,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer.
So the church that's there when Ananias and Sapphira sin and die, that church is these people. The souls who are added to their number. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer and so forth. So the church is people, believers in Jesus. And so the first idea we see in the New Testament is this, that they are followers of Jesus who confess with their mouths and believe in their hearts that Jesus is Lord and Savior. All right, now let's look at something else. Basically, the church is the people. Okay, that's the first blank. The next one is, there are two categories that are helpful. And if you think about the church, what does the Bible teach about the church? What is the New Testament meaning of church? It means, first of all, the church is people. But what else? I'm going to go ahead and give you the blank. I've debated to go back and forth, but because there are enough passages, I'm just going to tell you the category. And this may sound academic, and it sort of is, but it's helpful. Number two, the church means the universal church. When the New Testament talks about the church, it's talking about people, and then it's talking about this idea that we describe as the universal church. Go to 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 33. We're looking somewhat chronologically of uses of the term church and the idea of the universal church. What does that mean? And how does that help us? 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 33. If somebody else would read that.
Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved.
So Paul differentiates three basic groups in the New Testament world, the world that he lived in. You had these Jews, believers and unbelievers in one sense, but basically you had the Jews and the Greeks, and then you had the church. You know, if you think of those circles, Jews and Greeks, and you have the church that overlaps both because you have this group. And so this is talking about big ideas. These are big groups of people, all the people that make up the Jews, all the people that make up the Greeks, and all the people that make up the church. So it's universal. The whole church, the church as a whole. All right, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. 1 Corinthians 12, just, I don't know where it is in your Bible, another page over or two. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. And in verse 27, now you are Christ's body, singular, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so forth. You know, number one, you have this idea of one body, one Spirit. So you've got out of those two groups, God makes one group. And so all the church, everybody, every individual who is a believer, every person who's trusting in Christ is part of this big group, the church, the universal church. And it says God has appointed in the church first apostles and so on. And the apostles weren't given to just one particular church in Jerusalem. They were actually given by Jesus for the whole church. And so we have the universal church mentioned again here. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Somebody read that, and then somebody turn over to Galatians 1:13. And just, I'm going to give you one more evidence and then leave the others for your future reference. All right, somebody 1 Corinthians 15:9 and somebody Galatians 1:13. Let me see the hands, and then you can read them in order. Yes, John, you'll do 1 Corinthians 15:9 and somebody else, did I say? Okay, Galatians 1:13. Just do that one.
And the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God.
Good. And then Galatians 1:13.
For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, to the church of God violently and tried to destroy it.
Okay, so what's Paul trying to destroy? I mean, he starts out in Jerusalem, and then he goes over to Damascus, and as far as he's concerned, he wants to wipe out every single believer in Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the church as a whole. So there are plenty more examples. I've got more of them listed, not all of them, but many of them listed. And the idea is that you've got people who are saved, and they're part of the church. You take all of those people together, and they make up what? The church. And yet we need to distinguish it as something, because there's another way the Bible uses it too. So we're going to call that the universal church. This is not my idea. This is done in, you know, Bible students for many, many years have called it the universal church. That's all of God's people. And the universal church is the church as a whole, including all believers in all places. Okay? And then we have this third distinction, or what the church means when the Bible's talking about, the New Testament is talking about the church. Go to Matthew 18. Again, this is that second use of the word. Matthew 18. Somebody read for us 15 through 17.
And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Okay, now this is a more familiar use of the term church. It's more the way we use the word. So, you know, I suppose today we could tell the whole church about what happened. You know, the whole universal church, everybody in the church. A little bit tricky. I think if we worked at it hard enough, maybe. No, not even today. So what's he talking about here? There's the universal church, and then there is the local church. The local church, a church in a specific location where you can gather together and tell each other something, meet together, assemble together. There are some people that argue this is really the only use of the word church, is the local church. It's kind of hard to imagine, but that is what some people believe. But let's look at a couple other passages that do confirm this idea. Acts 13:1. And then I'll just mention the other ones briefly so we can keep moving.
Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius the Cyrene, and the man who had been brought up in Herod, Tetrarch, and Saul.
So you've got a church in a specific city with specific leaders that is talked about here. So this is the local church. 1 Corinthians does the same thing in several places. And let me just give you another little clue. If you're reading, have you ever seen when you're reading about the church, it's not just singular, but it'll often be talked, it'll use the plural form, churches. And so anytime it's using the word churches, plural, it's got to be talking about local churches, not the church as a whole, because you have more than one of them. So you have the local church and the universal church. And basically, these are people in anywhere in the world or in a particular location who are connected together by that common belief in the person and work of Christ. Again, if I can help you, maybe if you want to establish a universal picture in our minds of the church, you don't have to adopt this one. You can adopt another one. But let's just say, I don't know what came to Jesus' mind when he said the word church, but what comes to my mind when I think of the word church is, can you picture Pastor Tim's, the video we have, and his brother drawing that globe? You know, there's that arch, and then he starts to draw the continents, and then there's these people standing on the globe. Maybe you can picture a globe in your head, and then you can put people on the globe that you can see, you know, so they'll be out of proportion. But you've got people on the globe, all around that globe. different places on the globe. And they're all connected somehow by a cord. Let's say this long rope that wraps around their waist and is connected, and it stretches kind of like this strange looking amoeba thing, this like cells in our body all over the globe. So in your mind, you think of the church and you've got people, individuals who are all over this globe connected together as the church of God. And so that's, you know, your big picture in your head. But if you zoom in again, you're going to see not just all of these people connected, you're going to see an individual who came to trust and believe, be convinced. You know, who do you think about Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. My conviction is that he is God and Savior. I'm trusting in him. That's the individual. But then you back out partway. Don't go all the way out. Don't see the whole globe. But partway, maybe, I don't know, continent, depends on how good your eyesight is, or just a city level. And then you'll see there are not just individuals, but there are these smaller groups of believers on a continent or in a city or multiples within a city where you have the local church gathering together, assembling together in that place. And so, and you think about the church, you think primarily about people, but people connected, all of the people who are trusting in Christ, and then people gathered or assembling together in specific places. So you've got those three ideas of the word church in the Bible, in the New Testament. All right. Okay. That was probably review, but hopefully clarifying in your mind about the church when you think of the church. It'll be fun for you as a dad or as a person, individual, young person, when you go to use the word church, kind of examine how you use the word. I'm not saying you got to scold people. We've gotten into that, you know, as smart seminarians tell our dads, no, that's not how you use the word church. You know, that's not what it means. Don't do that, Hunter. Don't do that. Don't tell your dad, Dad, that's not what the word church means. Although you're right. Say, you know, Dad, that's a nice way to use the word church, but don't you remember it's the people, it's not the place. And it would be fun, though, as a dad to say, well, that's fine. We're going to go to church this morning, but you remember what we mean by that? We're going to go meet with the church. We're going to go encourage the church. We're going to go serve the church. You really can't go to church. But that's okay. I'm suggesting you try to change that. That's a lot of work. You can have fun with that, some of your families, maybe. But then there's this little debated idea of when the church began. When did the church begin? And if it's all people who believe in Jesus, they're all individuals who are trusting in God alone for salvation, there have been many people who've taught, well, the church began with the first believer, the first person to believe in God and trust in him. Let's assume that that's Adam and Eve. Well, those are genuine believers. Anyone who trusted in Christ and God is right related to him, again, only through his grace and by faith in him. But I believe that the New Testament teaches, and when we're trying to establish, when you read the word church, what is it talking about? What does Jesus mean? I believe that the church began at Pentecost. The church began that day when Jesus said, go back and wait in Jerusalem. And on that day when he sent his Spirit, and those followers of him were filled with the Spirit, were baptized in the Spirit, and they went out speaking of Christ, fulfilling the Great Commission. The institution that we call technically the church did begin that day. And one of the reasons that I believe that our church teaches that is places like Romans 9 that make a very clear distinction between Israel and the church. There is a biblical distinction between Israel as a nation in particular. You know, the institution or the nation of Israel. And I'm not going to go into great detail because I think it'll bog us down, but I do want to state that the Israel and the church are distinct in God's program and the way he talks about them and the variety of ways that they're distinct. Even as we've talked, though, so far in our study, remember Matthew 16? How did Jesus word that? You remember in terms of first time that the word church is ever used in the New Testament, he says, what? I will build my church. And he really was making a future reference to something that he would do. And so the indication there is that this is future. Even during Jesus' lifetime, the institution of the church was still coming. And so he would build it. And then you think about this other institution that Pastor Minnick talked about, that Acts 2 talks about, that we meet together to partake of this new institution that's critical to the church. You don't have a church unless they do this together. One of the things they do together is We met together for fellowship, for to hear the apostles' teaching, for fellowship, the breaking of bread, and for prayer. And so that Lord's table institution was something that came, yes, at the very end of the Gospels, before Pentecost, but the church itself partaking of that came afterward. And so we have the Lord's table coming afterward, and then the baptism into one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about you were baptized into one spirit, into one body. That happened at Pentecost. There are some other arguments, but part of me wants to not overemphasize that. I do believe that that's true. We teach it. I could give you great more detail. We could argue about it, but essentially the church began at Pentecost. But more than the distinction really between Israel and the church is the connectivity. So though the church itself started at Pentecost and we are part of the church, that doesn't make us somehow greater or different than the people of God from all generations, all those who have put their faith and trust in God as Savior. Though the Old Testament believers didn't know the name of Jesus in particular and all of his person and work the way we do, as is recorded in the New Testament, they still put their trust in God. They were still saved by grace through faith in him. And so we have this beautiful connection. Ephesians 2, Galatians 3 makes it so clear. So spiritual Israel and the church are connected. So if you wanted those five lines, it's kind of difficult to grab from what I just said, but they're distinct. It's distinct. The church is distinct from national Israel. Jesus indicated that the church was still future during his lifetime. The Lord's Supper began with the church or after the Old Testament, the baptism into one spirit. And then number five is a big broad one. But this is actually more, though there's a distinction, there's also a connection between all of God's people. Okay? Oh, joy. The fun stuff, this never seems to get here in time. The church is depicted. How the church is depicted. That's the fourth point, and it's on the back of your handout, which we're going to have to save to next or for next week. But let me just remind you, we'll touch on the first one just briefly and then remind you of the main one, what we'll spend more time on later, and we'll look at that. Just go to 1 Peter 2 to finish up with. How is the church depicted in the New Testament? Yes, as people. Yes, as all the people. Yes, as individual or smaller groups of people, local church and so on. But there are other more illustrative pictures in the Bible that are very high. It connects with what we were just talking about. The first one is 1 Peter 2:10. For you were once not a people, you Gentiles, and really even you unbelieving Jews, but you were not a people. But now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has made all those individuals who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, who confess with their mouths and believe in their hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, and they're saved. He's put all of them in the church, and that church is described as my people. And it's not just national Israel that God says that of. In fact, in reality, the people God was most closely connected to all the way through history were not just people part of an organization. Not just because you came to this building. Not just because you're part of this organization, whatever it happens to be. It's because you have a personal connection with God through faith in his Son that he makes you his people. So when you think about yourself, when you think about the church, think about yourself as the people of God, as one of his peoples. There are a lot more, and I'm just going to touch on them real quick here, because I just want you to walk away with this idea in terms of application. So how do you think about the church? What do you mean when you say it? What do you see when you say it? So think of people. When you say the word church, think of, yes, all the people. Think of them gathered, assembled in one place. But think about, how does God see the church? He sees them as individuals. He sees you individually. And God doesn't just see the whole globe. He's able, by some amazing miracle of his divine power, to zoom in to you. And he can go right past your exterior, whether it's totally falling apart and you're a mess in your circumstances or your, you know, pajamas and hair or whatever state you're in, your beautiful perfection of external circumstances. And he goes right past that. And with his word and by his spirit, he cuts right into your heart. And when God sees the church, he sees you. And he doesn't just see you in general. He sees you in particular and you in your heart and your attitudes and what he sees, your affections. He sees what's important to you. He sees what you're excited about. He sees what you fear. And so God sees you, and he sees you as his people, the church. If you're part of the church, he sees you as his people. And we're going to see that he sees you as a flock. He sees you as his sheep. And all that that means, he sees you, Jesus sees you as his temple. God looks at you individually, and then that whole group of people, and then in those specific places, he sees you as his temple, the place where he dwells, the place where he meets with you, the place where he is worshiped by you, and he receives that worship. He sees you as his family. When God sees the church, when Jesus used the word church in his mind, he's seeing you as his family. When God uses the word church in the New Testament, he sees you as his body. He sees you as his bride. He sees you in these different ways that we're going to get to look at and study next week, Lord willing. So let's pray and thank the Lord for how he sees and understands the church, how he defines it, and ask him to help us think that way about the church. And eventually, I do believe that will change the way you function, the way you live. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask by your Spirit that you would continually teach us, whether it's the basic principles of your word, things we've heard before, understand, or whether it be things maybe we haven't heard before, but regardless, would you take the truth again, plant it deep in us, and then shape and fashion us into your likeness through that truth. And the truth that we're looking at now is your pleasure in the church. You are pleased with the church, with this people whom you have called to yourself and brought into right relationship with yourself through Jesus, his person and his work. May we love him today. I pray that you would work in us to just even in our fellowship as part of the church, when we stand up and we start doing what the church does, talking about Jesus and sharing him with others, may we do it in spirit and in truth. May we do it in love for others. And I pray that you would, again, work in us through the singing that we'll do, through the preaching that we'll hear, through the fellowshipping, so that your name would be glorified today as the church gathers in this place at this time in your name. Amen.